We're going to ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. My first understanding of the impact of the power of music happened my senior year in high school when I was playing the piano for a quartet in West Virginia. And they were singing a song that I really liked. They were singing, "Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake." And as they were singing, I noticed a fellow in the congregation that I really admired. He'd worked in the chaplaincy in the United States Army and was a true musician. He stood up and left. And after the service, I went up to him. I said, "Ray, I noticed you left during the song that the men were singing. Was there something wrong with that song?" It was one of the most poignant moments that I can remember during my high school years. And this man that I really admired said, "Yes, there was something wrong with the song, and I couldn't endure listening to it." I said, "Okay, what was wrong with it?" He said, "They were singing like they were going off to a Sunday school picnic, and you realize that they were singing, 'Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake.'" And then it continues on, and it says, I'm trying to remember the phrase. Can you remember it with me? "What's, yeah, turning our hearts to God saves you from the chastening rod. Seek the way pilgrims trod, Christians away. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom." He said, "Many will meet their doom." Those are my family members. And they're singing it like they're going off to a picnic. And all of a sudden I realized, I never thought of that. I had two moments of awakening that really helped me to understand the impact of music. That was one, and it helped me to understand that the music and the message need to match. The other one happened my freshman year in college, and I went to a class with Dr. Frank Garlock thinking, well, I don't really need to listen to what he has to say. I knew that he was all against the music that I listened to because I pretty much listened to everything. And he said, "A lot of you young people are in this class and you've not even thought what you're listening to." First he went to Ezekiel 28, then he went to Isaiah 14, and he showed both in both passages the power of Satan musically. And then he said, one day Isaiah 14 says, "The noise of his vials will cease." And you haven't been thinking about what you're listening to. He said, "Let me illustrate that for you." He said, "There's a song right now that Barry Manilow is singing. It says, 'I put the music and the melody together. I am music and I write the songs.'" And then he continued, it says, "And when I'm looking out through your eyes, I'm young again, even though I'm very old." I knew all the words to that song. And all of a sudden I thought, wow, I've been deceived. And from that day forward, that was when I was 18, to now, I've had a real interest in wanting to do music right. But more than that, wanting to do worship right. There's a book that our deacons have read through this past year entitled Worship or Entertainment by Peter Masters. This is all preliminary, by the way. But in this book, Worship or Entertainment by Masters, he says something that really connected with my heart. He said, "This book began with the assertion that worship is one of the most important issues confronting Bible churches today. Throughout the world, contemporary church or Christian music has captured countless churches, absorbing them into the domain of semi-charismatic, worldly evangelicalism. Sometimes the preaching has largely remained sound, but for how long now that the worship ethos of such churches has so drastically changed? Whether its victims realize it or not, the contemporary worship movement is the instrument of the hour to pull down both the conduct and doctrinal walls of Zion. How the archenemy of the churches of Christ and of human souls will be straining to speed on such a catastrophe." Then he says this, "They also warn that the adoption of contemporary worship will be an act of pastoral insensitivity and cruelty because it will destroy in the young all sense of separation from the world, delivering them into the power of the secular culture. How can they be expected to keep their personal lives clear of sinful worldly culture if this is incorporated into the worship of their church? Never before have Bible-believing pastors and churches adopted anything so damaging. With the adoption of contemporary worship, many more churches will dramatically change character in the years ahead. Where will your church be 5 or 10 years from now? Will it become a lightweight, entertainment-based community drinking from the world's fountains and stripped of the behavior and commitment of truly biblical Christianity? Will it have become a charismatic church like so many, with worshipers either dancing or falling in the aisles? Will it be unrecognizable as a once conservative, Bible-obeying fellowship distinctive from the world? Scripture matters. Principles count. The Lord must be loved and observed in all things. Never let anyone take away biblical worship. Whatever the cost, hold on to the distinctive values honored universally by all believers until recent decades, keeping worship untainted by the fleshly taste and inventions of secular entertainment. Let us hold fast to these until the great day dawns and the shadows flee away and we look with rapture on our King. You say, who's Peter Masters? He's the pastor of Spurgeon's Tabernacle. When he took the church, it had fewer than 100 people in active attendance, and they were thinking about closing the doors. It today has over 1,000 in active attendance in the heart of London. He's been greatly used of the Lord to build a ministry, and he hasn't been messing around to do it. It hasn't been built on entertainment. It's been built on edification. So where do we ground such thoughts as Peter Masters would deliver? Well, we ground them here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. The word serve there in Hebrews 12, 28 is the word worship. It's the Greek word lutreo. It means to worship. Let us have grace whereby, some modern translations may even indeed translate it worship, whereby we may worship God acceptably. And how would acceptable worship look? Well, it has reverence. It's characterized by reverence and godly fear. So what's the big deal? Verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Reverence? Well, there's a strange thought. How many people woke up to go to church in Indianapolis this morning saying, I want to go to a service where reverence is exercised and exhibited? I hope we do here. Not because we've somehow arrived, and I'll talk about that in the next service, but rather because the Bible reveals to us that true worship, worship that's acceptable to God, is characterized by reverence and godly fear. In the last few weeks, we've been working to connect to Colonial's core, and as we've done so, we've said that right worship needs to focus on the right person. It's theocentric, it's God-centered, it's not egocentric, it's not man-centered. Psalm 135 says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Our focus is on Him, and right worship must accomplish the right purpose. Psalm 96 reminds us, we're to give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, the glory due His name. And this is a worship setting, bringing an offering, come into His courts. The right purpose of worship is really defined best with two simple questions. The wrong question, hey, did I get anything out of that? The right question, did God get anything out of the worship service? We are, after all, focused on worshiping the Lord. This has been a battle that's been ongoing for generations. In fact, the Reformers talked about the normative principle, and the normative principle that they inherited from the Catholics. The normative principle was, we can do anything that's not forbidden. And so lighting incense, lighting candles, genuflexing, opening up icons over altars in order to give imagery to worship, praying to or through the saints and with the saints, these are all things that the Catholic fathers have said, well, they're not forbidden in Scripture. And the Reformers, recognizing sola scriptura, hundreds of years ago said, no, we may only do what the Scriptures allow, what the Scriptures command. And so when we boil down, what does the Scripture command when it comes to the New Testament believer on the topic of worship? Well, the New Testament believer ought to be singing, and we're going to discover that this morning. There ought to be a focus on preaching. We discovered that last week. There ought to be a focus on prayer and giving and the Lord's table. These are the five elements that are clearly directed for us in the New Testament writings. This morning, we're talking about singing that glorifies God. 1 Corinthians 14 says in verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. If there's any place along the dialogue and conversation with regard to contemporary worship that causes us to find ourselves in the deep weeds. This is it this morning, all right? So if you're not awake already, time to wake up. Take in some oxygen. Listen carefully, because this is the topic that tends to get people rankled. Gary Gilley observes in his book that the new paradigm church has caught the wave of our times and created a church for the entertainment age. He continues, rather than expose and correct the superficiality and wrong-mindedness of a generation addicted to fun, amusement, and self, the modern church has all too often chosen to go with the flow, give them what they want. Gilley's observation is made amazingly evident often when it comes to the matter of music, musical offerings. Spurgeon, in the end of his ministry, was battling something that he called the downgrade. Spurgeon died as a relatively young man. He had gout that was quite dreadful. At the age of 59, he saw his Savior face to face. Many people who study the life of Spurgeon would say the acceleration of his death came by the stress of fighting those within the Baptist Union. Many of the people, you have to understand, who were pastoring in the Baptist Union at the time of Spurgeon's death had been or had attended and graduated from Spurgeon's college. They were his preacher boys. But not taking matters of holiness seriously, they had begun to go in a direction that Spurgeon called and classified as the downgrade, the slippery slope of worldliness. And he battled against that slippery slope of worldliness, and he especially did it in his publication called The Sword and the Trowel. And if you've never read the articles in The Sword and the Trowel on the downgrade controversy, you need to do that. They read like today's evangelical newspaper or magazine. As Spurgeon wrote in The Sword and the Trowel, he said, "The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacrament. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it's no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly." 1887. You know, today that's just as relevant. When we talk about music and singing in particular, there is a good and I think a godly pushback that's happening in some conservative evangelical churches. Some conservative evangelical churches today are saying, we've lost congregational singing. And so we want to have congregational singing. And unfortunately, often when the pendulums shift, this pendulum has shifted boldly, and I think wisely, we want congregational singing, but often the pendulum can shift too far, and the statement is now being made, away with special music, away with choirs, we will only have congregational music even when offertories are given. The time of passing the plate pre-corona, the congregation sings, there's nothing wrong with that, rather than having an instrumental offertory. I'm good with the pushback. And you need to understand the purpose or the reason for the pushback is this. There are many people who have gone to praise services where the praise band comes on the platform, some words flash up on the screen, the guitars, and the guitar, by the way, is always the leading instrument of contemporary worship. It marks what is a contemporary service. Where there are guitars, there is contemporary. Where there is not guitar, there is not contemporary. So if you're asking, what's contemporary, how can I know? You have to have a guitar, okay? But when the guitars and the praise service begin, there are those on the platform who have knowledge of the song and they sing it, often in a lively way, often in an acoustical way that is quite deafening. Congregation stands for a long period of time and typically you'll see them fatigued and unable to keep up with the words, and so the congregation is being sung over, not sung with. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah, me too, okay? Vacation's a time to experience some things. True confession here. Once or twice we've said, you know, we need to go and see And you come away saying, I'm so glad to be home. But when you're in a service like that, especially when you're watching those around you who might have a few years on them, and 25 and 30 minutes go by, and everyone is still standing, you discover some people in fatigue sitting down, but the pre-fatigue probably happened 10 or 15 minutes earlier where they can't keep up with the cadence of the song. They don't know the words of the song. But the people on the platform keep driving it. And so the pushback is, we want congregational singing again. And I'm good with that. But here's what I'm especially glad about. I've never been part of a church where congregational singing hasn't been made much of. I've never been part of a church where the congregation gave up. Congregational singing is a biblical mandate. Colossians 3 says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, teaching and admonishing one another. This is our mutual responsibility, that we admonish and we teach one another. When you sing, even if you sing poorly, somebody's going to learn something next to you, and I'm not just talking about your abilities musically. When we sing collectively, we are singing in order that we can teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5 virtually says the same thing. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, reciprocal pronoun here, speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So when it comes to the matter of singing in a church service, this isn't a matter of the preliminaries or an elective or maybe we will or maybe we won't. No, this is a matter of biblical responsibility. When God's people gather together, they sing. And even in places where persecution is evident, there are some who are here this morning who can reflect on such situations. God's people, even with muted tones, to keep them from being heard in the lobbies and foyers of the places where they're gathering. They sing God's praises together. Why? Because we have a biblical mandate to do so. Now it's been said, and sadly it's not said quite so often these days, that as goes the music, so goes the ministry. And you'll pick up on that from what I read from Peter Masters this morning. I think Peter Masters is right. As goes the music, so goes the ministry. Over the past 40 years, we have been inflamed with what people call the worship wars. Music has become a primary battlefield. There are some who have said, well, we'll have an early service that's traditional and a later service that's contemporary, and the congregation is split on the issue while trying to keep the congregation at least together under the same shingles of a building. Worship in music is a large topic fraught with controversy, so says John Frame in his Worship in Spirit and Truth. And many have warned that the medium of music is a particularly powerful medium. Sadly, their warnings have often been unheard. So why is it true, as goes the music, so goes the ministry? Well, let me give you two reasons to think about. When worship is a matter of personal taste, it's about pleasing self. That's egocentric worship, not pleasing God, which is theocentric worship. Michael Hamilton made a note that I copied down from Christianity Today way back in 1999. At that time, he was on the leading edge. Today, his leading edge has become evident everywhere when he said this, American churchgoers no longer sort themselves out by denomination so much as by musical preference. For better or worse, the kind of music a church offers increasingly defines the kind of person who will attend, because for this generation, music is at the very center of understanding. As goes the music, so goes the ministry. It's true, because when a church is filled with those who gather in order to get rather than give, egocentric worship has replaced theocentric worship. And egocentric worship is a contradiction of terms. It's not worship at all. It's entertainment. The 96th Psalm, the first verse, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. When worship is styled to attract seekers, a term that was coined by the likes of Rick Warren at the Saddleback Church in California, and also those who gathered together in the Chicago area under the Willow Creek banner, Seeker Sensitive. When worship is styled to attract seekers, the lost, rather than the saints, it's designed for the wrong participants. I think Alistair McGrath said this best in his book, Modern Christian Thought. There are pragmatists, especially in American neo-evangelicalism, to whom questions of suitable style are irrelevant when compared to more important matters of evangelical church growth. Whatever brings people into the church and keeps them there is all that seems important. In practice, overt secular music styles are those thought to achieve this. Now remember, when we started this conversation or this series of lessons, I showed you some graphs, and the graphs indicate that today church identity in America is down to 47%. For almost 100 years, up to about 20 years ago, that number was fairly static, 70 to 75%, around 73% on average for 100 years would have identified with some church or denomination in America by way of membership, by way of fellowship. 73% for 100 years. And over the last 20 to 30 years, that number has been dropping precipitously. And you got to ask the question, why? Will anybody ask the question, why? What has changed? We had the media 35 years ago, magazines and television. You didn't have the internet. But other than that, culturally, we're in a similar cultural situation 35 years ago. Take it from somebody who grew up going to a public school. The drug culture was quite rampant. Anyone here who's post-Vietnam onward would say, yeah, during my time, the drug culture was there. The hippie culture was there. We're talking about people who gathered together at Woodstock and did things that were not condoned by God's word, that's for sure. What's changed? Well, the church has changed, folks. The church has changed. 35 years ago, when theologians and those who studied such things looked at the churches that were mainline denominational in America. We're talking the old Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist churches in America, the American Baptist churches of America, the mainline denominational churches in America. 35 and 40 years ago, most of those churches were running on fumes. There was a tremendous plummeting in the mainline churches, and it happened first in their Sunday schools. I can remember back in the 1970s and 1980s that Elmer Towns was writing studies on this, and he was noting that Sunday schools in America were being depleted by 1 million students a year. They were just going down. So I represent a time when I stood on the front porch of the church my dad pastored in Belle Fountain, Ohio, circa about 1965, and people were leaving after Sunday school, and I said to my dad, hey, why aren't those people staying for the morning service? And my dad said, well, there are quite a few people that drop their kids off for Sunday school, and they leave after Sunday school. Their parents come and pick them up, and they don't stay for the morning service. You don't see that today in America, do you? But that was kind of normal back in the 40s and 50s and even in the early 60s. But then the mainline denominations got away from teaching the truths of God's word. They no longer taught the resurrection. They no longer taught the virgin birth. They certainly no longer taught that salvation was by grace through faith. And you know what happened? When there's nothing there, people leave. My wife grew up in a Lutheran church in South St. Paul, Minnesota. That part of Minnesota, everybody's Lutheran. You pick up the phone book, and the biggest thing you're going to see is the last name Olson or Erickson. They're everywhere, all the Scandinavian Lutherans. But those churches began to be depleted in the 60s, on into the 70s, and by the 80s, they were barely there. Why? Mainline denominations had embraced theological liberalism. Then comes the 90s and the 2000s. The mainline denominations have become irrelevant, but the evangelical churches are exploding with growth. What happened? The only thing that's different is the worship style. So we have to ask the question, are people getting it from the outside? They look in and they say, that church is just there to entertain. There's nothing there. Like Spurgeon said, rather than cheese, they're feeding on straw and sawdust. Yes, Whatever brings the people in has become the common mantra in such churches. And as churches fill with those who ask the question, do I like it, rather than does God like it, they're being filled often with people who are there for pragmatic reasons. So increasingly we can say, as goes the music, so goes the church. Warren Wiersbe, who died in 2019, said the church is to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. The church is to feed the sheep. It's not there to entertain the goats. And to that I would say a hearty amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, as we talk about a picture of acceptable worship, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 certainly paints that picture for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're turning to the passage where the temple that has been constructed under the watch care of Solomon and under the instructions of the Lord is being dedicated. And something wonderful is going to happen in the dedication of the temple. The Shekinah glory of God is going to fill the place with joy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we learn about the preparations for this wonderful service that saw God's power in such a dynamic way. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you'll notice in verse 3 that a date was set for the service. All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. The fourth verse tells us the elders of Israel came and the Levites took up the ark. And so the ark was there. And in verse 6, Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And then when we come to the 12th verse, we read, and the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph and Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. We discover in this passage that this service, there was music that had been prepared. This was not a haphazard group. In order for them to be effective, we discover that they are accompanied with 120 trumpets, the end of verse 12. It came to pass in verse 13 that as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Pause. If you got 120 trumpets and everybody's making one sound, it's not a cacophony, it's a symphony. There had to be some rehearsal going into that. Anybody who's ever done anything with music has learned the importance of keeping the eye on the downbeat of the congregational song leader or the person who's leading the orchestra. This group is coming together, making one sound and praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice and the trumpets, the cymbals, and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, He is good and His mercy endures forever. What happened? The house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. This well-rehearsed choir, an ensemble, if you will, sends forth a sound of praise while sacrifices are being offered, while the people have assembled, and God is so pleased that He sends the Shekinah glory. There are those in our generation who ask the question, is it really necessary to have a rehearsed choir? Do you have to have an order of service? Can't we just be a bit more spontaneous? And there are times when spontaneity is appropriate, but there are also times when God's people gather together and we focus on His greatness and His glory and His holiness. But the best expression is only an expression that can be rehearsed. And so we give great merit and great importance to having a choir and having a congregation that sings together for the Lord, downbeat included. In other words, with one voice, making one sound together. The music was prepared. The musicians are represented as being pure. How do you know that? Well, in verse 12, they were arrayed in white linen. The Levites, which were the singers, all of them were arrayed in white linen. And who is it that ought to be involved in the leadership of music? Well, these who were there, the sons of the Levites, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. Heman is the grandson of Samuel the prophet. These are those who are respected in the community. But the psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend in the holy hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his heart or soul unto vanity." There was musical accompaniment as the singers sang. We read of the 120 trumpets that were there, and if a trumpet is there and harps were included, you must add a whole lot of harps to be heard at all. In the typical orchestra, with perhaps 60 in the orchestra, maybe 2 to 3 trumpets are going to be needed, because after all, a trumpet can send out a piercing sound. We can only speculate on the number of the people involved in the choir and the music at this great occasion as the temple was being dedicated. But they came together with the instruments and they focused their music on praising the Lord. It came to pass when they made this one sound in praising and thanking the Lord. What was their direction? They understood that God was their audience. And there was musical unity. They made one sound. Again, in a generation that is bent, it seems, on practicing personal preferences, where some are even writing articles under the heading, "The Young People Win," and "You Old People Can Go Away with Your Music," and division is not just tolerated but celebrated. It's interesting, in the musical offering that's being given in 2 Chronicles 5, there was unity. This was not an improvisation session. This was not a jam session. This was not somebody riffing on a guitar. This was not a gathering divided between the contemporary and the more conservative. No, they were very carefully gathered together, and God's blessings came. The Shekinah glory fell upon that service so that everyone was blinded by the glory of God and no longer able to stand to minister in the way in which they'd been ministering. So are all instruments appropriate? This is just an aside. It's not on your outline sheet, but if you want to do more study on this, again, Peter Masters in his Worship or Entertainment has a portion where he demonstrates scripturally that in the Old Testament, 4 instruments are listed as being appropriate for use in the temple. Those instruments were the psaltery and the harp, the cymbals, and the trumpet primarily to call the people together. And the passages where the recommendation that those instruments be used are there found for you. But if you want to do a further study on it, let me commend to you Peter Masters, and you can follow his footnotes to more study on this topic. But the Old Testament lists some 10 instruments. Not all the instruments that are being listed in the Old Testament are listed for use in the temple. That's an important aside, an important observation. Some of the Old Testament instruments were used for civil celebration. There were some songs, and you'll find them in the Book of Songs, and Masters goes into detail on this topic as well. There were some songs that were used for civil celebration, much like we rejoice when we hear the Stars and Stripes Forever on Independence Day. It's a song that gets the red-blooded American excited about the blessings that we've enjoyed as a nation. There are some songs that are appropriate for civil celebration. Remember, the nation of Israel was a nation. Now, they had a common worship, but they were a nation. So they had some songs and some instruments for music that were fit for civil celebration. And then they had other instruments of worship that were fit and set aside in special for use in the temple. We would say today that other than if you go to a ballpark to watch a baseball game, an organ pretty much is a designated instrument for church use only. I guess, I don't even know, it's been so long. Used to be you go to a roller rink and they were using the organ too, right? Roller rink, the ball field, and the church. And how those get together, I don't know. But it seems like the roller rink and ball field not so much anymore, and the instrument of the organ. And some people will say, well, do we need an organ? Why not a guitar? And there are some simple questions that need to be asked by the observant, okay? First question, can you tell me what choral arrangements. In classical choral work, we're talking about choir, are written to be led by the guitar. Having a hard time with that one. Why? I could ask Dr. Suter to answer this and put him on the spot, but let's go with this, all right? So an acoustical guitar, it's a strummed chord that fades pretty rapidly as another chord is given. It doesn't have a good lead line. So anybody who's here who's a musician, especially if they stand on this platform, they appreciate these little boxes up here, right? They appreciate these boxes because if Shelley's over there on the piano and they're singing a solo, a duet, or a quartet, they want to hear that lead line. They want to hear the melody, okay? It's a tough thing to hear the melody when it's strummed in a chord, okay? So there's no lead line to lead that choir, or transfer it that congregation. Why then would we enjoy an organ? Because an organ has the ability to flow the music and carry even when your windpipes are giving out. So the organ fills, especially in the bass resonance, so that when a congregation is singing, you don't get worn out by having dips and crescendos and dips and crescendos. It encourages you, in other words, to continue in that tone, even when the piano, which is a percussion instrument, has faded. Oh, I just went too far. So let's come back to it. There's a reason why a guitar is not used in classical choral work. It's not a musical instrument that's best fitted for choral work. A congregation is a chorus. Okay? Congregation is a chorus. There are instruments that are best fitted for us to have good congregational singing. And you know what? People come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and especially since the auditorium has been redone, and I hear all the time, man, when the congregation sings, it's awesome. Praise the Lord. That gets me excited. Why? Because there are some instruments that will help us do that well, and some not so well. And we can trace that understanding even back to the Old Testament. I told you before of a conversation I had in Myanmar. In my conversation in Myanmar, I asked people all around the world this question. First time I went to India and I heard them singing, I thought, this is going to be tough to preach. They were singing in Indian music, and it's beautiful to those who understand it. I don't happen to be one of those, but it sounds almost Chinese. And my granddaughter, by the way, is playing the violin and learning to play the Indian songs because her father wants her to know how to do that. So my granddaughter, Asha, who's 10. So what's the difference between Indian music and the Western music? And she gave the best definition I've ever heard. It was really clear. I should have asked a 10-year-old to begin with. And she said, well, Grandpa, she said, you know, we have major and minor in our Western music, Western classical music, major and minor, she said, but the Indian music has maybe 6 to 8 different varieties that we would call major or minor or some other defined term of the way the chords are structured. And she said, we have flats and sharps between notes, but she said some of the notes in the Indian music might have 4 different tonal movements between notes. So I have to learn all 4 of those, not just a sharp and a flat, but the different varying tones between. I'm like, whoa. And for those who have done anything with music, you're like, whoa, I can never keep up with that. But everywhere in the world that I've gone, I've always asked this question. Is there some music in your culture that you would not use in your church? Cambodia, India, Africa, different places where the music's different. And in every place, the answer is always universally, yes, there's some music that would not be suitable for our church services. In Myanmar, when I asked that question, the man up in the Chin Hills of Myanmar who has no Western education immediately responded, we will not have drums in our church. There's some music that's appropriate for the community, but not in our church. I said, well, why not drums? He said, well, when they put the drums in, people want to dance. And when they want to dance, they want to drink. And when they want to drink, they want to be immoral, and then they leave the church. We're not going to have drums. Wow, didn't expect that answer. But every culture gets this, that there are some that things that are sacred and some things that are profane. And the book of Ezekiel says, woe be to those who can't determine between the sacred and the profane. The only culture that doesn't seem to get that today is ours. We've pumped the profane around the world. But when we look in God's Word, we discover, yes, style matters. The believer is called upon to make decisions with discernment. Ephesians 5 says we're to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. It requires us to prove all things and hold fast. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said, I would that all of God's ministers were trained not only in theology but music. He believed that music would be that powerful tool, that medium through which theology could best be taught. We're to prove all things. We're to hold fast that which is good. Philippians says it this way, approve things that are excellent or of more value, that you may be sincere or examined by sunlight, without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In that passage, approving things that are excellent to the glory of God, that's a worship mandate. The glory and praise of God. We approve things that are excellent unto the glory and praise of God. That's a worship mandate. And so the psalmist has said, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Christians need to consider the text of the song. Colossians 3 says, let the words of Christ or the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song. We need to understand that some Christian songs today, according to style, are so veiled in terms of spiritual content that their meaning is lost to all but the most imaginative. How did that happen? How did we get to the point where we say that's a Christian song, but you can't really discern that there's any doctrine, there's any real intentional instruction in it? Well, they call themselves crossover artists, right? The crossover artist has done some of this, but reality is it happened even before the crossover artist, where we became so banal in what was acceptable in the text of music, as people would scratch their head and say, I don't really see a whole lot of depth there. He touched me, oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Who touched you? Where did he touch you? How did he touch you? Where were you when he touched you? Pastor Phelps, that's a good song. It really stirs my heart. Proving those things which are excellent. In other words, having a view to ask the question, is this best? So we have to consider the text. The text must be doctrinally beneficial. The word of Christ ought to be the message of truth within the song, and the text must be didactically beneficial. It needs to teach and to admonish. And yes, not just the text, but the tone of the song becomes important. Remember when I said that I first stumbled on the importance of music, not intentionally but accidentally, when I said to a man that I admired in my home church, why did you walk out during that song? And he said to me, because the music, the way it was being sung, and the message didn't match. He was focusing on the tone of the song. Not all musical tone is appropriate for worship. Musical tones are powerful, even when the words are not attached. Now, here's where the argument, now, you're still with me this morning, I'm going long. I got to watch it. I got a couple minutes. The whole contemporary Christian music argument began probably in the 1960s when Donnie Wurtzen, the son of Jack Wurtzen, brought this into the mainstream of evangelical consideration with a thesis that was written at Dallas Theological Seminary, and the thesis was on this theme, the amorality of music, that music is amoral. It's just tone. It's just tone. But just tone makes a big difference. 1 Samuel chapter 16, David plays the harp with his hand. Did it make a difference, these tones that Saul heard? Yes. The evil spirit departed from Saul just with the tone of music that was being offered. Aristotle said, music directly represents the passions or states of the soul, whether gentleness, anger, courage, temperance. If one listens to the wrong kind of music, he'll become the wrong kind of person. But conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he'll tend to become the right kind of person. Musical tones are powerful. even when the words are not attached. Why? Because music is the language of emotion. Music is the language of our emotions. Amy Grant said, "I think the purpose of music in general is that music connects us. It articulates our experiences as humans. It connects us with what we feel, even when we can't say it." Cynthia Mouse said, Music is religious or irreligious according to the set of emotions it stirs. Therefore, jazz music with syncopated time, music that makes its chief appeal to the heels instead of the head and the heart, has no place in building a worship service. Mike Coyle in the Baptist Bulletin said this years ago, and Frank Garlock said it before him. Since music is an emotional language, and since some emotions are wrong for the child of God, then some music is wrong for the Christians. Music is an emotional language. That's true the world over. Try to produce a Hollywood film without a musical score. My wife particularly gets upset about anything having to do with frightening movies. She would never watch a horror movie. That would never happen. If a little girl were bouncing through a field of buttercups and the song started going boom, 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 my wife would be going, "Turn it off! Turn it off!" And sometimes this has happened in our home. I go, "Why? What's wrong? What's wrong with it? She's just playing in the field of buttercups over there, honey. Turn it off!" Why does she know that? Because her emotions were stirred by the musical score. Tones make a difference. We tease about Oriental languages being tonal. Oh, it's not good that we tease that way. Oh? Because we can take one letter, oh, and be surprised, oh, or be angry, oh, or be delighted, oh, or sympathetic, oh. We can be tonal too. Why? Because tones represent emotions. And I've often illustrated this for you, and I'm going to do it the same way this morning, because repetition is the key to learning, right? And when it comes to tones, there are some tones that would be inappropriate at certain places. I don't know where the speaker is on this. There are some tones that you'd say, "I would never want to hear that in that place." So let's try this one. See, there are those people that say style doesn't matter. Does style matter? Got to be a back. There we go. Woo. My greatest fear just happened, that I wouldn't know how to turn that off. Yes, music is a language of emotions. Some music is inappropriate for some places. Gene Simmons made this statement on Entertainment Tonight way back in 1987. Should parents be concerned about the music their teens listen to? They should be concerned, because rock music is all about sex with a 100-megaton bomb, the beat. David Bowie, rock music has always been the devil's music, and you can't convince me it isn't. Alexander Pope made this statement that really ought to be haunting when we consider what's happening. "Vice is a monster of such frightful mind, or mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then we pity, then we embrace." Where did we start this morning? Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may worship with God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire."